Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we come to you this morning for your goodness, for your love, for your mercy. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, though being God, came onto this planet and took on the human form in order to go to the cross and die for our sins. We're grateful that he did that. We're also equally grateful that from eternity past, you have still chosen us to belong to this eternal kingdom. What a great privilege and honor that we are your children. Father, we also realize that with such honor, with such privilege, comes the responsibility of representing you as the ambassadors to this dying world. We realize that no human being, in of his own power, can represent you before this world except by power of God, the Holy Spirit. We also realize that there's no way we can do it without knowing what you think, your policies. For this reason, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word towards understanding your policies that you want us to disseminate to the people on this planet. Therefore, we now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with dreams, at least interpretation of dreams. But like I said, for most part, I will keep reviewing what we're dealing with. We have been dealing with the life of Joseph. We have been dealing with the life of Joseph. And the issue that I want to keep emphasizing is the fact that no matter what happens, we can be sure that God is in control. Furthermore, that we understand that we don't have all the facts. We only see for the moment. We don't see past that. And that is one of the big problems of humanity. We're so short-sighted. We only see what is in the immediate. Beyond that, we don't. And so, it limits our understanding of so many things. We have been looking at what Joseph has gone through so far, and how his brothers, because his father loved him, sold him into slavery. How, in the midst of that slavery, the Lord promoted him. Yet, he was tempted to have a sexual relationship with the master's wife. And he passed it by saying no. And that landed him in jail. While in jail, he was promoted. And again, God sent some two individuals that seemed unconnected with Joseph and God's plan so that they can come into the prison and have a dream. I mean, have dreams. And so Joseph could interpret those dreams. Here is the thing that as we study these things, one of the things I want us to focus on. And that is this. We all should get in our thinking, and I will keep repeating it, that nothing happens in this life without God's directive. There's just nothing that happens in your life. Now, we may look at it, and we don't see why that should happen. Or if we understand what we're dealing with Joseph, some of the problems that we face dealing with what is called the challenges of evil. How come, as some people say, how is it that the good people are suffering and the bad people are not? You know, something to that effect, which is the whole issue of Psalm 73 that I believe by God's grace. By the end of this book, we should look at that chapter very seriously, because it has a lot to do with this, what we're studying here. Now, here's the picture, because we have a hard time relating to what we're studying in terms of the experience. And I've been trying to paint the picture of what Joseph had to endure. It is very easy for most of us. We've never left our periphery, and therefore, we don't know what it means to live in a foreign country, a place you weren't born. You don't know what it is. You may think you do, but you don't. Unless you experience it, you won't know. So when you begin to project yourself, here's a young man at the age of 17, plucked from his family, placed in a strange land, in prison eventually, for doing nothing. Now that's a series of pain and suffering. Now, when people look at that, if you don't have the full picture of what we have now about him, you will say, oh, what a terrible thing that is happening to that young man. What did he do to deserve all that? And if you now know what we know, you say, okay, well, that's what God did in order to bring him to where he wants him to be. So what I strive to do is to find examples, things to help us come where we could at least put ourselves in the shoes of these patterns that we study. Because that's what helps us to begin to appreciate the principles that are being communicated. Joseph, my picture is, if you can imagine that, if you can imagine yourself being thrown in that kind of environment, what would go through your mind? How many times will I blame God? Oh God, you see me, I'm being faithful. And look at what it got me. Now these are questions that will come up in the mind of a person. So issues that you raise. Now, this is not a part of my note, but it's something that I had this week that I thought that was a good illustration. So I'm going to use it. Now a wise man, faithful believer of course, says something like, one of the blessings of his life is that he was an orphan. Huh. And I'm sure people would say, how could there be a blessing? Now, what people don't know, or at least when I think about it, people who probably saw that young man when he was at that age would say, oh man, what did he do to deserve all that? What must be a terrible thing? I will feel sorry for him. Well, you could. But you see, he didn't have the picture of what God had in mind for that individual. That in the end, he's going to place him at a certain spot, and there's a plan. It just didn't happen. Now, a person who doesn't have truth will hear that kind of thing and say, he must be crazy. How can a person be an orphan and be and consider it a blessing? See, because we don't see the picture. My point is, unless you begin to see there is a bigger picture, so to say, there's a bigger plan, greater than you or any person else, when these things start happening to you that seem to be very distressing, you go into the mode of blaming God. You go into the mode of questioning God. But I do think that just as Joseph didn't know that all of these things going in his life were designed for one thing in this particular case, to make him the prime minister of Egypt. He didn't know that. You and I know this now. But eventually, we're going to see him interpret his experience in ways that's almost shocking. Except that young man understood to be faithful with the word. In the midst of all that, from everything I could gather, studying him in every way, there is no evidence that for any time he ever blamed God for what he endured. So until we as believers begin to put our experiences in this respect, well, the little thing that happened to you every day, they may be terrible from the human perspective, and you fall into pieces. But if you can just remember what we're studying, you say, well, I don't understand it right now. I can't explain it. But I do know one thing. The God who is in control has mapped out a path that I must follow. And those paths, as I mentioned before, last week, that this path will consist of a mixture of blessings and testing. You bless, you test it. You bless, you test it. Furthermore, that as you come closer to each stage of God's blessing for your life, your testing intensifies. The devil will come around to do everything to disrupt God's plan for you, God's blessing. Knowing in most cases what he wants to do is to present a challenge to God. But yet, God, in His infinite mercy, in His grace, overrules. So here we are, looking now at the dreams that God had put as a part of that plan in order to free Joseph from the jailhouse, or as we started, the roundhouse, or the house of roundness. Just as we use the term big house today, they call us the house of roundness. Well, so far, where we are, we are in Genesis 41 now, just so we know where we are. Although we're going to get into verse 14, this is where we begin this morning. But just so you know, reading into where we are, Genesis 41, we have dealt with the dreams of Pharaoh. That he had two dreams. And those two dreams woke him up, scared him, so to say. And because he was disturbed about the significance or the meaning of his dream, he sought the interpretation of that dream from the dream experts in Egypt. And they were all confounded. They didn't know how to explain it, which is always the case. Experts mean nothing when it comes to the spiritual thing. I mean, they can be experts in philosophy or this, in medicine, science, engineering, whatever it is. But when it comes to the spiritual factor, their expertise have no relevance. And so this is a spiritual factor involved, because there is something that God has given Pharaoh for which he's going to use to elevate this young man Joseph from prison. And so, because the experts failed, Pharaoh was still disturbed until here comes that chief cupbearer whose dream Joseph had interpreted correctly and accurately. So he said, "Oh, now I remember. Even though Joseph had told him, please, when you go, remember me." And for 2 years, he forgot Joseph. And I explained it last week. It's because, primarily, the time that God has saved for promoting Joseph to the prime minister of Egypt has not yet come. And therefore, for 2 years, that man, Joseph probably never crossed his mind. And when it was the right time, he made a confession of his own failures, and for which we started last week, the importance of not dwelling in the past. Remember what I said, what was read in Isaiah 43 verse 18, where it says, don't live in the past. Forget about your past. It doesn't matter what it is. Once you have come to know Christ, whatever your failure is, it's of no consequence. Even after you know Christ and you fail, you name that sin, you move on. It's still of no consequence. You move on. You don't dwell on it. Now, the only reason we look back at our failures, our reflect back on our lives, is to appreciate where we are now spiritually. Other than that, it's of no use to live in your past. It doesn't matter what they happen to be. So with all that, God brought then Joseph in his mind, and he remembered, and put him in touch, so now to say, tells Pharaoh. So in verses 14 through 32, we're going to see then Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. Again, the chief cupbearer, in the last section that we looked at, that ended in verse 13, he, in a way, had made a mention of the fact that Joseph had the gift of dream interpretation. As a result of the cupbearer's testimony concerning Joseph's ability to interpret dream, Joseph is now finally brought into Pharaoh's presence to help interpret his own dream. Now, the main theme of this section that goes from verses 14 through 32 is really the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. However, for easy comprehension or analysis of this section,
we should analyze it as consisting of five events. The first event is the summoning or calling on of Joseph by Pharaoh in verse 14. The second event is Pharaoh's initial conversation with Joseph, expressed in verses 15 and 16. In the third event, Pharaoh then narrates his first dream in verses 17 through 21. In the fourth event, Pharaoh narrates his second dream, verses 22 through 24. The fifth event is Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams in verses 25 through 32. So we begin now with the summoning of Joseph in verse 14. He says, "So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh." Now the word "so" that begins verse 14 is translated from a Hebrew word that also means "therefore." Or it can also mean "that is why." So in this way, it is either the result of the last section that leads to this section that we're about to consider, or it is because of the last section that the events of these sections occurred. Now the point is that the word "so" is, that begins verse 14, is used to connect this verse with the last section. It is because the chief cupbearer had testified to the accuracy of Joseph's interpretation of his dreams that caused Pharaoh to send for Joseph. Of course, while Pharaoh acted on the testimony of his chief cupbearer, the reality is simply this, that God was at work in order to bring Joseph out of prison. That's the reality. Sure, he used human beings. And most cases, that's what the Lord does. He uses other human beings to bring attention to several things, or to administer or help or whatever. He uses human beings. No, that doesn't mean he cannot intervene miraculously. He does, if that serves his purpose. Now, at the time, as far as we know, in God's plan for Joseph to come out of prison has arrived. So, God triggered the events of the last section to ensure that Joseph will be brought out of prison. Now, I keep using the word "triggering events" to show you and I that God can bring about circumstances that are unpleasant in order to bring us where we need to be. So the phrase "sent for Joseph" summarizes two actions that appeared in the literal Hebrew, as far as we know. Because the literal Hebrew simply indicates that Pharaoh sent, first of all, and then called for Joseph. But all of this are summarized in the sentence, in the phrase "sent for Joseph." Now the messengers of Pharaoh went and got Joseph out of the dungeon that he was in. There is really a sense of urgency in Pharaoh's message. Therefore, the action of getting Joseph out of the prison was hurried. It was a hurried one. That is why the expression "quickly brought" brought is really used in the NIV. Of course, the Hebrew indicates that it was the messengers, who of course were not identified, that hurried to get Joseph out of the dungeon. Because when Pharaoh speaks, everyone obeys. There's no question of, Pharaoh said, "We can do it." That's it. So although Joseph was released from the dungeon, he needed to be well groomed in order to appear before Pharaoh. Because he's the leader. And therefore, he couldn't come to him in any way he chose. He had to give him that respect that is due him as Pharaoh of Egypt or King of Egypt. There is always something when you know that decadence sets in. People do not have respect for those who lead. Now, most people in this country, they don't respect the president, they don't respect the Congress and others. Sure, they are the same person as you are, the same citizenship, but because they are the leaders of the country, they deserve special respect. You may be better than they are, it's not even the issue. But when you see people who do not think that those who lead them deserve certain respect, even certain privileges, you're looking at the people who are decadent in their thinking. Because, why am I saying that? That's because they don't understand authority. Because if you don't understand authority, then every other thing is by the way. So here, they understood he's going to see Pharaoh. And therefore, he must look his best. So, he first shaved. Now, the text does not say what Joseph shaved off. You know, a man could shave a bear off, or he could shave his hair. We don't know what he shaved off. But it was likely that while Joseph was in prison, that he had let his beard grow without shaving it. Because we say this because that's what Jews normally do when they are mourning. When they are, you know, in suffering or mourning, they will try to grow their beard. Now, since the Egyptians were one of the few ancient people that like what we call the smooth chin, they don't want all that face in a man's hair. They don't like it. Now, that doesn't mean it's a sin or anything. It just does their way. So Joseph would not go to meet Pharaoh without shaving his beard or even his hair. So after shaving, Joseph put on clothes different from the one he wore while in prison. Again, it is not clear whether Joseph had good clothes in prison or whether new clothes were brought to him to change so as to appear before Pharaoh. I think the latter situation seems to be more likely, since a slave in this under this condition might not have had a change of decent clothing while in prison. Now, in either case, the result is that Joseph was well groomed before he went to see Pharaoh. After all preparations that's been described here, Joseph finally appeared before Pharaoh, as in the last sentence of verse 14, where it says, he came before Pharaoh. Now the sentence says the results of Joseph's appearance before Pharaoh. Now certainly, there were some protocols that have to be followed to usher in a person before Pharaoh. But these are not mentioned in this passage. Joseph, for example, must have greeted Pharaoh according to the palace rules. There has to be some ways that they did that. It's also possible that Pharaoh might have asked him out of courtesy or something about his nationality, knowing he's not an Egyptian. In short, there might have been some initial exchange between Pharaoh and Joseph, but these are not mentioned. For you see, the important thing here is simply to indicate that Joseph appeared before Pharaoh. In any event, Joseph was finally introduced to Pharaoh, so Pharaoh entered into a direct conversation with Joseph in connection with his dreams, which is now the second event, as we read in verses 15 and 16, where it says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Now, when a person is preoccupied with a problem, it's not difficult to know. So he normally does not waste time to present that problem to any willing listener. So in this case, Pharaoh states the reason Joseph was brought before him, for Joseph probably did not know the reason why he was brought before Pharaoh. Now, the reason, of course, is Pharaoh's problem concerning his dreams. So he did not waste time stating the problem. And that's all it is. All his problem is there was no one capable of interpreting his dream. So this is the essence of the expression of verse 15, where it says, I had a dream and no one can interpret it. Now we should know though that Pharaoh did not say he had dreams, but he said dream, indicating that he was not at this particular point concerned about the details of his dreams, but he was concerned to indicate to Joseph why he was called, because there is a problem with interpretation of dream. So Pharaoh continued to state what he has heard about Joseph in the second sentence of verse 15 when he said, "But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." See, Pharaoh reports of what the chief cupbearer has said to Joseph, said in this case about Joseph, without actually revealing the source of his information. He just said, "I have heard it." Now, the expression "I have heard" is quite emphatic in the Hebrew, because the word "eyes" used in a different independently in the Hebrew. Now the sense is that Pharaoh implies that the information he received was firsthand. That's when he used that emphasis "I," just to say it's not a second hand, it's a firsthand through a reliable source. So Pharaoh probably emphasized Joseph's ability for interpretation of dreams without much delay upon hearing of this accurate interpretation of the dream he gave to the chief cupbearer and, of course, the chief baker. So we say this because the Hebrew syntax that is translated to hear here is one that could emphasize one's potential or one's ability to do something. The statement of Pharaoh is a type of statement that forms a trap for any believer. This is what he said, "I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And I'm saying that statement can be a trap for any believer. Sounds simple. Now, why do I say that? Well, it is quite easy to become impressed with self because of this kind of compliment and forget the source of a person's blessing. In other words, it is easy to steal God's glory because of the praise coming out of human beings. A matured believer will be quick to realize that he or she is nothing without the grace of God, while an immature believer will be carried away with human commendation before he will even come to his senses, if at all, that man is nothing in of himself. Now, the Apostle Paul realized the importance of not giving the impression that man can do anything on his own. It's for this reason that he explained to the Corinthians that he is nothing except for God. And whatever success he might have attained came, at least in his ministry, all came directly from God. I'm referring to what he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. It reads this way: "Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competency comes from God." Now, the thing that we have to, the apostle did not say, "Well, I'm not competent." He didn't say that. He didn't deny it, because to deny it would be also be lying. He realized, yes, we're competent. But it didn't come from us. It came from God. So that as a believer, you don't have to, you know what is true. That's not humility when you want to deny what is true, just because you want somebody else to say, "Well, he's a humble person." It doesn't matter. And you'll be lying by not admitting what you know is true. So Paul didn't do that. He knows, he knew they were competent ministers of the gospel of Christ. He didn't dispute that. But the only thing he disputed is it didn't come from him. The competency has a source. Now, the word "competent" is translated from a Greek word that also means qualified. It is the Greek word, hykanos. Hykanos. H-I-K-A-N-O-S. Hykanos. That word means qualified or sufficient. Now, the word competence itself is related to the same word, but more or less like a word, hykanotes. The difference is just right here. It has T-E-S, hykanotes. Now, that word means, of course, you will exact gaze, qualification or fitness. So, Paul realized that whatever he was and whatever he accomplished comes from God. And so should we. Hence, he did not want to steal the glory that belonged to God. We should really stress is simply this, that the more matured a believer becomes, the more he realizes that he should always give glory to God for every success of his life. You don't think it's something that came by your own way. It is quite tempting to think that we accomplished something on our own wits or by our own hard work, when in reality, whatever we accomplish is because of God's work in us. It is His grace. So it is important to keep in mind that passage that I love always to like us to look at. Remember it, 1 Corinthians 4:7. That's a passage that I believe we all should commit to memory and use. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Not may have to quote the whole detail, but at least commit into your memory the concept of what is expressed in that passage. Because it helps a believer in dealing with human praises, in dealing with people recognizing what is true of you, so that you yourself don't fall into the trap. Just because somebody says something that is true of you, you get your head bloated. Here is 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" I think that's a passage that we all should commit to memory. Think about it. It is very easy for all of us to say, well, I'm a fantastic person, the other person is awful. Now, I'm this or I'm that, the other person is the other, whatever you want to use. But the question you always ask yourself, why am I the way I am? Did I really come to that by myself? Or did it come from God? If you and I can always think and remember that nothing comes to us that we didn't receive. Either way you want to view it, you may be a smart person, very intelligent, and you want to boast about your intelligence. Now, how did you get it? You didn't all of a sudden get intelligence. God gave it to you. Or whatever it is that you can boast yourself with, just remember, you received it. That's why it says, if you receive it, why are you making a noise about it? Why are you walking around printing yourself because of whatever God has given you? So that's a passage that even though this was not written in the time of Joseph, Joseph understood the principle that whatever the ability to interpret dreams that he had, that gift did not come from him. That's what he's going to respond once Pharaoh makes his commendation towards him. Which what Pharaoh said is true, because sure, Joseph interpreted a dream and it came true. So he couldn't, you know, he wasn't telling a lie. And Joseph realized it wasn't a lie either. But he just wanted to be sure that Pharaoh understood it didn't come from him. So Joseph, being a mature believer, responds to Pharaoh's statement about his ability to interpret dreams by pointing out to the true interpreter of dreams. So we read in verse 16, go back to Genesis 41 now. Where we're starting, Genesis 41, verse 16 says, I cannot do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Now, the Hebrew of this sentence is really challenging. And as I'm going to be mentioning, this is one of those reasons where it becomes useful to know the original languages of the Bible in order to see where the translators may have communicated some that is true if you're a careful English student. I use the word careful because not everyone that speaks English really understands English language. But those who are careful students of the English language may pick it up. But it helps a whole lot if you know the original language. So this is one of those places. The Hebrew resists well literally. This is the way it comes from the Hebrew. Then Joseph answered Pharaoh to say, not to me. Or he said, apart from me. God will answer the satisfaction of Pharaoh. And let me read it as I'm reading it. Look at your whatever version of the Bible you're using, and you will notice the difference. It says, then Joseph answered Pharaoh to say, not to or apart from me. God will answer the satisfaction of Pharaoh. Now the translation of the NIV, I cannot do it, is really interpretative, since there is no verb in the Hebrew to do. It doesn't appear in this particular passage. So that's why we say it's interpretative. However, the interpretative rendering of the NIV is really quite good, because it helps the English reader to understand what the communication here is all about. Joseph, in using the literal translation, not to or apart from me, is actually saying that he does not claim any ability to interpret dreams as Pharaoh had already asserted. For Joseph realized that he was merely God's instrument, therefore unworthy of praise. So he turned immediately to indicate that God is the one who could give the proper interpretation of dreams to Pharaoh. Again, the last sentence in the NIV, where it says, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. That also is interpretative. For it's one thing, the word answer is not a noun in the Hebrew, but a verb. Also, the expression he desires is not in the Hebrew text. So that's why I'm saying all these are interpretative. It is the way that the translators of the NIV sought to translate a Hebrew word that means peace. What, you know, people use so much on here. Shalom. That's the Hebrew word used here. And shalom can mean peace, it can mean safety. However, that Hebrew word shalom also means satisfaction or contentment. And that is, of course, that state of having whatever need one needs be met. So, in fact, it appears that the best meaning of that Hebrew word in our passage is something like satisfaction. You're going to see why I say so. Now, some English versions use the word favorable as an adjective to describe the answer, although the word answer is a verb in the Hebrew text. So, the last sentence of this verse is given in the NIV when it says, the answer he desires. That expression could be misleading, since if it could imply that God will be interpreting the dreams to satisfy Pharaoh. Or, of course, there's really no problem if one can truly understand a desire here in the sense being used in the sense of interpretation that Pharaoh seeks. Doesn't mean what will make him satisfy, give him his desires. Now, the other English versions are no different in their implications. For example, the New American Standard translates this same phrase with favorable answer. Favorable answer. Now again, the implication is that God will interpret the dreams as to please Pharaoh. Because it's a favorable answer. How do you know it's going to be a favorable answer? Suppose it's not. So I do not think that Joseph meant to say that for a minute. For after all, God had used him to interpret the dream of the chief baker, which interpretation, you remember, was unfavorable. So, you see, those all these interpretations or translations are good for what they have tried to communicate, but in reality, I believe there's something else the way we need to see it. So, how are we going to interpret the Hebrew sentence translated, the answer he desires, or favorable answer of the New American Standard? Well, to understand what Joseph says, we should consider the literal Hebrew of this expression. Literally, the Hebrew states it this way, will answer the peace of Pharaoh. That's the most literal. If you use the meaning of shalom to mean peace, then that would be the most literal rendering. Again, we should note that although most of our modern English versions treated the word answer as a noun, it is a verb in the Hebrew. Hence, the translation we have given when we say will answer, that's a verb, answer the peace of Pharaoh. So the question is really how to understand our literal translation. And that is what most modern English versions did to interpret that. That's what I mean by being interpretative. Now to begin with, we should remember that the Hebrew word translated peace, I have mentioned that also has the meaning satisfaction. So, this meaning helps us to understand that what Joseph actually communicated to Pharaoh. Joseph's explanation is this, that God will give to Pharaoh a satisfactory explanation. Not necessarily what he wants to hear, but a satisfactory explanation of his dreams. So that's why I believe that the best meaning of the word shalom here should be satisfaction. So you give him a satisfactory answer to what his dreams are all about. Now by satisfactory, Joseph will have meant the true interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Again, Joseph, who knows that a dream, once interpreted, could be favorable or unfavorable, would not have promised a favorable interpretation to Pharaoh. Instead, his guarantee to Pharaoh is that God will give the true interpretation of his dream, whether it is favorable or not. It doesn't matter. But all his guarantee is, yes, I know the God I worship. He will give you the true meaning to those dreams that you had. Now, I want us to observe, though, Joseph's confidence. Now, this one, he had a confidence, yeah? He said, I know that. God is going to do it. Now, he makes a guarantee, really. See, when he said he's going to do it, that's a guarantee to Pharaoh about what God can do. And you see the reason he was able to make this kind of guarantee is because he has a real personal experience with God. That's the reason he can give that kind of guarantee. He has a real personal experience with the Lord. Now, as long as our knowledge of God is theoretical, then we cannot have confidence. No one can have true confidence as Joseph has in this passage unless they move away from the arena of theoretical knowledge to practice. That is to say, all I'm putting it here, you can hear very good teaching of the Bible, wherever you get it, doesn't matter to me. But if you don't use them, they have no value to you. That's what I'm really saying this. And that is to say, you can hear that God is all-powerful, he's all-loving, he's all-gracious, he's all-holy, and you all hear all that. But he commands you to do something, ignore it. In that respect, you really don't have a personal relationship with him. And so you can't have confidence in him. So all this boils down to is, if you do not have a real personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be confident in God's ability to the point of even giving a guarantee. Now you and I should be able to say certain things to people. There are certain things that, you know, based on the authority of the Word of God, you've heard me sometimes say, I can say it is based on the authority of the Word of God. Well, I'm confident that because it is His Word, that's what He's going to do. So we, as believers, we should strive that these things don't live in the theoretical. Or as I put it, some people have notes that, you know, they keep taking for 15, 20 years and it's collecting dust. Well, that's fine. But it's really not fine. This information needs to be in the soul and to be used continuously. That's one of the weaknesses of Christianity today. We have got to an area that, yes, we have a lot of information, but not little, but very little application. We have a lot of information, but really very little trust. Quite unlike those who preceded us. They didn't have all the ins and outs. And all they know is once God said it, that's good for them. They don't question. They don't try to analyze it and come up with, well, maybe it's this or maybe it's not that. Once God said it to them, they accepted it, they went on. And that makes a difference in one's relationship with the Lord. If you're one of those that are doubters, you know, try to bend it, especially when it calls on something that's painful for us, we try to bend it, then we will never have that real personal relationship that leads to this kind of confidence that Joseph has here. Now, when Pharaoh received the assurance that God will provide a satisfactory or a true interpretation of his dreams, he proceeded then to narrate to Joseph his dream. This narrative is the third event of the section that we're considering that goes from verses 17 now through 21. Genesis 41, 17 through 21, read this way in the NIV. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. When out of the river there came up seven cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up." You know, his description of them not noticing anything is, you know, there are, like I've said, and I don't mean this to offend anyone, but it's just something factual. There are people who can eat like a horse, but you never see it in their body. And there are people who all they do is so much smell it. And you have a different story. Just smell it. You know? So you see, that's just where things are. We don't have control over some of these things, some we do. But here is the case. Pharaoh said, "I saw these skinny little cows eat fat ones, but they don't show up in their bodies." Well, the truth of the matter, as we're looking at this, is we have already analyzed the Pharaoh's false dream in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 41, that it's really quite unnecessary to repeat that analysis. However, there are five differences between the narrative of the first dream here and the previous narrative that are worth noting because of what we then have to conclude. First, in the first narrative, the second set of cows was described as ugly, but in this second narrative that Pharaoh gave, the second set is described as being exceedingly ugly. As in the last expression of verse 19, where he says, "scrawny and very ugly and lean." He didn't describe it that way in the previous time that he gave this dream. Second, the second narrative, at least in it, the terrible condition of the second set of cows is emphasized by an additional adjective, "scrawny." That that wasn't in the first one. The word crown is translated from a Hebrew word that definitely means weak or haggard. Of course, there's no difference between the use of the word lean and God of the first narrative, since both of them come from the same Hebrew word. Third, in the second narrative, Pharaoh omits two details supplied in the first description. The details he omits are the origin of the second set of cows and their being positioned next to the first cow. He didn't give Joseph that detail. Fourth, in the second narrative, Pharaoh expressed how horrified the second set of cows appeared to him. This is given in the last sentence of verse 19 when he said, "I have never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt." That's an emphasis. He didn't have that emphasis before. Fifth, Pharaoh added another detail in the second narrative to further describe the terrible condition of the second set of cows. He indicated that the fact that the second set of cows swallowed the first set of cows did not alter the weak physical condition of the second set of cows. He didn't put that in the first one. In effect, in the second narrative of Pharaoh's first dream, he presented the second set of cows in the most horrifying manner as possible. Now, these differences do not mean that the Bible is conflicting itself or that Pharaoh was conflicting himself. No, it's just the differences are to be accounted on the ground that when Pharaoh narrated to Joseph his four dreams, he recollected every detail that was not initially given when he gave it the first time. Now, he probably was very careful here not to leave any detail that he thought might help Joseph to give him an accurate interpretation. So he was very careful. So it wasn't a matter of being a conflict in itself, but he just, yeah, this man was being very careful because he didn't know maybe just one word that he may leave out or one concept may alter the whole dream. So that's why he was much more careful, since he now knows with absolute, he has now great confidence that the man standing before him will tell him exactly what that dream meant. So Pharaoh, on finishing his narrative of the first dream, quickly moved to the second to narrate the second dream, which of course is our fourth event in verses 22 through 24. And it says, "In my dreams, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me." Now, the narrative of the second dream to Joseph is quite similar to the first narrative of the second dream to Pharaoh's magicians and experts and so on. However, there are two further facts that are worth noting about the narrative of the second dream. First, Pharaoh did not give the impression that the second dream occurred in the same night as the first dream. He didn't do that here. He simply indicated that he had a second dream. For you see, he began the narrative of the second dream with the first clause of verse 22 when he said, "In my dreams, I also saw seven heads of grain." Now, although the translators of the NIV use the word dreams in the plural, the Hebrew use the singular, dream. Now, it is probably to indicate that there is a time connection between the first dream and the second dream, as Pharaoh narrated here, that might have been the reason for the translators of the NIV to use the word that in plural, dreams, instead of singular. In any case, the use of dream does not give any indication as to when this second dream occurred. But because the Holy Spirit, through the human author, has already indicated the relationship between the first and the second dream, we know that both dreams took place on the same night. Joseph probably understood that both dreams occurred at the same night. Now, the second thing that we note about the second narrative is Pharaoh emphasized again the terrible condition of the second set of grain. Now, he added the adjective withered to further indicate that the second set of grains were not in good condition. In any case, Pharaoh, upon narrating his dreams to Joseph, expressed his actual problem about his dream. None of the Egyptians, the so-called experts, were able to interpret his dream. And that's what he emphasized in the last sentence of verse 24, where he said, I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me. Now, as has been the pattern that we have observed, Pharaoh omitted one category of experts that he told his dream. Remember, he told it to the wise men of Egypt. Now, he probably simply mentioned the magicians, since they were probably the more trusted as dream experts than the wise men of Egypt. Again, the word magician, we've seen it last week, is a word that means a diviner or a soothsayer priest. Those who they claim were able to interpret dreams and omens and even perform some supernatural things. This is some of those people that he actually mentioned here. Now, we have considered though the first four events of this section. Now we come to the fifth event, which is Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Now, the interpretation is offered in two stages. So to speak, that's the way he did it. The first stage of interpretation is concerned with the identification of the number 7 in Pharaoh's dream. So we read verse 25 through 27. It said, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years. And so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. Now, we should know, or at least observe, that Joseph did not waste time before interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. For we read, notice verse 25, he said, then Joseph said to Pharaoh. Now, the word then is used to show Joseph's interpretation followed sequentially after Pharaoh narrated his dreams. Now, there's nothing in the text that suggests any elapse of time. So it is best to accept that Joseph, as soon as he heard the dream, went immediately to interpreting it. See, because of Joseph's testimony that the true interpretation of dreams belonged to God, it would seem that Joseph might have quickly, and privately of course, in his soul, prayed that the Lord would grant him the interpretation. Now, a person can utter a short prayer in his soul, even in presence of other people. Now, such prayer, of course, is a silence or a simple thought that you pose between you and God, because, after all, that's a communication between you and God. So we cannot really, in a sense, fully appreciate how Joseph, without delay, went on to interpret this dream. Nevertheless, it is simply because of how the Holy Spirit worked within Joseph. In other words, Joseph was under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. And because of it, his interpretation came just immediately after hearing it. So his spiritual function immediately because he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. So the point that we seek to really emphasize is this, that when a person, a believer, has a spiritual gift from God, the Holy Spirit, that spiritual gift will function automatically when the believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit and at the right place. Now, I know somebody may say, what about the gift of teaching? That also functions automatically when whoever is the teacher or pastor sees us study. And it also functions at another point, the point of delivery. So it is difficult really to not to realize that Joseph was at this point under the control of the Holy Spirit, since at least he was free of arrogance, because he recognized that the true interpretation belongs to God. So when Joseph humbled himself by realizing that God is the source of the true dream interpretation, we contend that at that point, he came under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. For you see, it is impossible to have a true humility without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't happen. You cannot have true humility except for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, in any case, the first stage of Joseph's interpretation of dreams consists of two facts, which facts we will begin to look at after break.